Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12. As we come to our passage for this morning, it is still Wednesday of Passion Week. You'll remember that since Monday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, He has been highlighting the judgment to come against Israel and the religious leaders whom Jesus had described as wolves in sheep's clothing. Those wolves had perverted the Word of God, turning it into a man-centered works righteousness system of belief. And they had used that system of belief to lead centuries of Jews down the wide path that leads to destruction and hell for all of eternity. You will remember that Jesus had wept over Jerusalem on His way up to Jerusalem, thinking of the judgment that would come against her in just 40 short years when Rome would overthrow Israel and level the temple to the ground. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem that morning, He had rejected the passionate cries of the crowd that He become their political leader to lead them to overthrow Rome. His refusal to accept their praise was a picture of the judgment to come on Israel. That Monday night, you'll remember, He looked around the temple, heartbroken that there had been no change since He had cleared it out at the beginning of His earthly ministry. The next morning, Tuesday morning, Jesus and His men again went up to Jerusalem. He curses the fig tree, and that was a picture of the judgment to come on Israel. And then He clears out the temple again, and that was a picture of the judgment to come on Israel. The clearing out of the temple, like the cursing of the barren fig tree, is a picture of what would happen to Israel because they had rejected their Messiah. Well, Jesus, clearing out the temple grounds a second time, incensed the religious leaders. And so, blinded by their greed and their hatred of Jesus, now determined to destroy Him, they approach Jesus in verse 27 of chapter 11 to challenge Him as to where He received the authority to say and to do what He had been saying and doing the past 3 years. They challenge His authority. He asks them a question that forces them to either lie or to acknowledge that He does what He does by the authority of God, because He is God, God incarnate. And they lie. This is another act of judgment against them as He humiliates them publicly yet again. Jesus then teaches a parable about a vineyard and its owner, some hired vine dressers to care for the vineyard, and some slaves of the owner and the son of the vine owner. The landowner in the parable is God, who chose the vineyard and developed the vineyard with great care. The vineyard is Israel. The vine dressers represent the Jewish religious leaders. The slaves in the parable represent the Old Testament prophets God sent to Israel over the many centuries. And then, of course, the only son of the owner of the vineyard was none other than Jesus Christ. And as you remember, the parable is a picture of how the religious leaders and the nation of Israel had killed the prophets sent to them by God over the centuries, and were about to kill the son of the owner, Jesus Christ, in just 2 days. Look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus asks. Well, they know the answer to that question. He answers it Himself. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And right here at this point, they realized that Jesus had just led them to condemn themselves. The parable was about them. They were now indicted. They were guilty, but they were not yet finished with their evil. And so through the details of this most unique judgment parable, Jesus has condemned the corrupt religious leaders of Israel for leading the nation through that wide gate that leads to hell. those listening that day and today by taking the side of the vineyard owner and condemning the tenants have now passed sentence on themselves. Well, Jesus continues his teaching in the form of another parable. But here his kingdom is seen as building instead of a vineyard. Here he explains to Israel exactly what is going to happen. Look at verse 10. Have you not even read this scripture? That's an indictment in that, yes, they had read this messianic prophecy from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 from the Septuagint. They did know it, but they had ignored it. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Verse 11, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the point is that the rejected son and the rejected stone both represent Jesus Christ. What Jesus is doing here is he is prophesying that God would destroy the temple, the Jewish sacrificial system, the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, and all the rest, the very heart of Judaism. And that would take place, as I've said, in A.D. 70 when the Romans wiped out Jerusalem. God would then take Israel and put her on the shelf for the time being and give the vineyard to the church, mostly made up of Gentiles, to take the message of the gospel to the rest of the world. And according to Luke 20, verse 16, a parallel passage, rather than repenting, when Jesus tells them that He, the vine dresser, God Himself, will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others, when they heard it, Luke tells us, they said, "May it never be." As you know, that's the strongest possible negative in the Greek language. Verse 12, and they were seeking to seize Him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that He spoke the parable against them. They knew it. And so they left Him and went away. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And so having indicted themselves, they have only two choices. They repent of their evil actions, or they walk away. And they walked away because they were fearful of the people. Luke in his parallel account adds a further comment by Jesus. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it, that stone, falls on anyone, it will crush him. Luke 20, verse 18. In other words, those who reject Jesus Christ will be smashed by the divine stone spoken of by Daniel, the stone hewn without hands, which is coming with the momentum of holy truth and holy wrath, and they will become like chaff on a summer threshing floor. The wind will carry them away without leaving a trace, Daniel 2:35. Such was the judgment coming to Israel, and such is the judgment against all who reject Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. And so the religious leaders right here have a dilemma, a major dilemma. They want Jesus dead, but under Roman law, they're not permitted to put Him to death. Beyond that, they're fearful that the majority of the people might resist giving their response on Monday, and they'll begin to riot, which would get Rome involved, which would cost them their power and their position, and so they walk away. But they're not finished yet, as we're going to see in our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Him in order to trap Him in a statement. They came and said to Him, "Teacher, we know that You are truthful and defer to no one, for You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Now we know that Jesus will lay down his life in 2 days. We know that is the plan of God from eternity past, but as I said on Wednesday, the religious leaders have a dilemma. They have to turn the people who at this point in time seem to be wholeheartedly in support of Jesus, they need to turn them against Jesus. If they can't turn the people against Jesus, they will not be able to get Rome to put him to death. And if they can't get Rome to put him to death, well, then none of this will happen. And so the religious leaders come up with a plan. They will set 3 traps for Jesus. And what we have in our passage here this morning is the first of the 3. More than anything else, this reveals the evil of their hearts. From a human perspective, their hypocrisy is shocking. But from the perspective of Jesus, because he knows all men, he knew their hearts and was not fooled at all. Now, there are 3 aspects of their hypocrisy that are on display here. And this is our outline. Number 1, the religious leaders' compromised principles. The religious leaders' compromised principles. Number 2, the religious leaders' partial truth. And then number 3, the religious leaders' feigned interest in the truth. Verse 13, and here we see the religious leaders' compromised principles. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Taking the other synoptic gospels together, it gives us a few more details concerning how and what and why the religious leaders do what they do next. Matthew tells us that the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Luke tells us that they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. That sets the context for this section of the passage. Now look at Mark. The they most likely refers to the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, you'll remember, was comprised of men from 3 major groups of the Jews. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. So the top religious leaders of Israel plot to try and catch Jesus saying something that they could use to hand him over to the governing authorities. They handpick some of their brightest to send them back to Jesus with some very interesting bedfellows. It's interesting that the Greek word translated as sent here is related to the word normally translated as apostle. An apostle was not simply a messenger, but rather a messenger empowered with the authority to speak for the one who sent him. And so the 12 apostles carried the authority of Jesus. In other words, this group of Pharisees and Herodians came with the authority of the Sanhedrin behind them. They are sent as official representatives of the Sanhedrin. From the synoptics, we learn that in one confrontation right after another, 3 different parties come to Jesus, all in an attempt to trap him in his words. First, a delegation of the Pharisees along with the Herodians, then some Sadducees, and finally a representative of the scribes. Their goal is to cause division between Jesus and the people, Jesus and the government, and Jesus and the theological authorities. Now, what you need to understand here is that the Pharisees absolutely despised the Herodians. They despised them. You could not find two groups who were more different both religiously and politically. The Pharisees were nationalistic. They loved Israel to the point that they did everything they could to separate themselves from anyone who did not match their devotion to Israel. The Herodians had sold themselves out to the Romans and served as their puppets. The Pharisees represented narrow conservative Judaism. The Herodians were liberal and therefore open to all religions in their convictions. The Pharisees were the most extreme advocates of religious law and conduct. The Herodians, the least religious and violators of all that was sacred to the Jews. Kind of sounds like the Republicans and the Democrats, doesn't it? The Pharisees were most concerned with the law of God. The Herodians were most concerned with the law of Rome. The Pharisees were most devoted to Israel. The Herodians were most devoted to Rome. The Pharisees were intensely religious. The Herodians were intensely political. The Pharisees were right-wingers. The Herodians were left-wingers. The Pharisees represented resistance to Rome. The Herodians accommodated Rome. And so what you need to understand here is that these are two diametrically opposed enemies that would never agree on anything, and yet here they are banding together in an attempt to trap Jesus. Why? Because they hated Jesus passionately. And just as love can bind people together, so can hatred. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he was disrupting their religious agenda, the Herodians because he threatened their political arrangement, and what they had in common was that they both wanted Jesus dead. They both hated Jesus. But why would the Pharisees choose the Herodians to try and trap Jesus? Well, because they know that Rome will not execute Jesus because of some theological differences with his fellow Jews. You'll remember that later, Gallio, the Roman proconsul of Achaia, would refuse to get involved in a legal dispute when the religious leaders tried to prosecute the Apostle Paul over some theological differences. That's Acts 18:13. And so the religious leaders have to get Jesus to say something against Rome in front of the Herodians so that the Herodians would report to Herod and Rome that Jesus was inciting the people to oppose Roman rule. They needed to get Jesus to say something that would force Rome to arrest him and kill him. Why? Why would they need to arrest Jesus and kill him? Well, because of the overwhelming popularity that they had witnessed from the multitudes on Monday when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And so insistent were they on maintaining the Pax Romana that they knew that if Jesus rallied those tens of thousands of people against them in Jerusalem, they would have a situation on their hands that they could not stop. The word translated trap, it gives us a good idea of just how devious their plan was. The word trap is agreo. It's a hapax legomenon. You may have heard that term before, hapax legomenon, meaning that it's a word that appears in the New Testament only once, which makes it very difficult to grasp the full measure of the meaning of the word. The verb that Mark uses here means to take by way of hunting. It's a connotation of a violent pursuit. The idea is something like hunting for a man-eating tiger by digging a pit and putting shark spikes at the bottom so that the tiger will fall in and be impaled. In other words, the Pharisees and the Herodians were not just trying to trap Jesus, they're trying to destroy him with violence. Their goal is simple. They have to get Rome to view this immensely popular teacher as a political revolutionary. And then, by delivering him to the rule and the authority of the governor, as Luke 20:20 mentions, they could then discredit him in the eyes of the people. The religious leaders would then use the arrest of Jesus to prove that he had no power over the Romans and hence could not deliver Israel from Rome's iron grip, as they had expected Jesus to do. Here's the point. So blinding is the hatred of these two enemies toward Jesus that they are more than willing to put aside any principles they held dear to band together in an attempt to destroy Jesus. A true follower of Jesus Christ will die rather than compromise their biblical standards. A hypocrite will compromise what they claim to be most important to them to stop the truth. Here's our second point, the religious leader's partial truth. The religious leader's partial truth, verse 14. They, the representatives of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, came and said to him, him being teacher, Jesus, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, most likely, they approach Jesus in one of the temple's great colonnaded porches. Notice that they refer to Jesus as teacher, using one of the most honorable titles. They approach this man they despise, and they acknowledge that he is a most respected rabbi. Implied here is that it was because of his upbringing, because of his uprightness of character, the integrity that he manifested, his forthrightness in answering difficult questions, that they're coming to him. You are a most respected teacher. They're complimenting Jesus in an attempt to disarm any suspicion that he might have about them. They don't want him to say, "What are you two doing together?" They also want to keep him from giving an answer that would defeat their purpose. So get this. These two groups that everyone knows hate each other approach Jesus as one unified group of innocent learners. Blinded by their depravity and hatred, they believe that Jesus, God incarnate, will be won over by their insincere flattery. They hope to disarm Jesus so that he might let down his defenses and say something that they can use against him. Now, look at this. Notice that their hypocrisy is combined with truth, making this partial truth. They issue a five-part statement of the most profound hypocrisy, beginning by calling him teacher, rabbi. Secondly, verse 14. Teacher, we know that you are truthful. Now, what they are saying here is that they have watched him, they have studied his teaching, and they have come to greatly appreciate the integrity of his character. They recognize that he was true, wholly truthful, honest, transparent. And of course, it was true that he was wholly truthful and honest and transparent. But they don't really believe that because they have denied the obvious evidence of Jesus' divine character that all could see. But it's interesting that prompted by Satan, they give this unintentional testimony to the impeccable character of Jesus Christ. Their words are true, but the motive behind the words is evil. Luke's gospel tells us that they added, "You speak and teach correctly." You speak and teach correctly. The word correctly there is orthos, from which we get the English word orthodoxy. Luke 20, verse 21. And again, they did not believe that he taught truth, or they would have never wanted him dead. They wanted him dead because that was the only way to silence him, they believed. And so they flatter and they lie in an attempt to deceive both Jesus and the crowds there that day, implying that they just like the people, only want to know the truth. We're truth seekers. Well, notice that their disingenuous flattery continues, verse 14. You defer to no one. You defer to no one. In other words, they say how impressed they were that Jesus was independent of any external influence. You are no man pleaser, they say. Implied is that they knew that he would speak the truth when answering their question. And what they're doing is they're baiting him to speak his mind. They're gambling that by encouraging him in this way, he would say more than he should say, regardless of what the people or Rome would think. Verse 14, they add to it, "For you are not partial to any. We know that you will speak the truth because you fear no one." The literal meaning here is you look not to the face of any man. You look not to the face of any man. That's a Hebraic saying meaning that he does not pay attention to the outward appearance of men to be influenced by their position or their wealth or their power. And so they are flattering him, trusting that he would be impartial in his answer, showing favoritism, showing no favoritism to anyone. Verse 14, "You teach the way of God in truth." They move from the nature of his character to the nature of his teaching. They recognized his ongoing habit of quoting Scripture, of calling them on their misinterpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures. Literally it reads, "You teach on the basis of truth." Now obviously, what they said about the character and the name and the nature of his teaching was accurate. Jesus was not and is not influenced by any man. Jesus was not ever intimidated by any man. And he was not about to be intimidated now. And so Jesus takes the bait, knowing their intentions, and despite their foolish attempt, he would speak the truth because he could do no less. At this point, they believe that they have propped Jesus up enough to get the answer that they want. And so they ask their carefully crafted question, and they wait for His answer, believing that this time, finally, they have Him cornered. And so their hypocrisy is combined with truth, making it partial truth. These hypocritical religious leaders use the truth to gain a hearing. And then they flatter in an attempt to get what they want. This is a classic means of manipulation. This leads us to our third and final point, the religious leaders' feigned interest in the truth. Verse 14. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Straightforward, simple question. At this point, these enemies had to believe they finally have Jesus cornered. In this setting, if He says nothing, He would have indicted Himself, appearing either to fear Rome or to appease the people. If He answered that it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, well, His people would then brand Him as a pagan sympathizer of Rome, a traitor, and abandon Him in disgust. If He answered that no taxes should be paid to Caesar, the Romans would see Him as an insurrectionist. Rome tolerated diversity in religion, but it had no toleration for any type of political opposition. The Pharisees are hoping for a yes that they could herald to the nation. The Herodians are equally eager for a no that could be taken to the Romans, bringing about Jesus' arrest and death. In their limited thinking, there was no way Jesus could escape. Oh, how they must have loved this moment in time. Verse 15. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? That's often seen as the end phrase of verse 14. They repeat the question to ensure that Jesus and everyone there that day heard the question clearly. Now look at their question carefully. The phrase, is it lawful, ensures that the question must be decided in agreement with the demands of the Torah. In other words, does the Mosaic law permit us as Jews to pay taxes to a pagan ruler or not? Now, this was a most important question for the Jews because as members of the theocracy, for them to give tribute to Caesar would appear disloyal to the divine government. The phrase to pay implies that such payments might be viewed as an unrighteous obligation, something the law did not require of them. Commentator Hebert tells us that a poll tax is a loan word, a transliteration of the Latin census. It speaks of an annual head tax imposed by the Roman emperor, which went directly to the imperial treasury. It had been levied upon the population of Judea since A.D. 6, when Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, was deposed for his misrule, and Idumea, Judea, and Samaria became one Roman province under the rule of procurators appointed by the emperor. When first levied, it provoked a revolt against the Romans. The tax continued to be an extremely unpopular tax with the masses. They add, do we pay it or not? that or not required that his answer about the legality of the text be either a yes or a no. The Jews hated this tax. It was not a tax on land or property or their goods. It was a tax on them as persons. It consisted of one denarius, a day's wages for a common laborer per person per year. One denarius per person per year. What made this tax more hateful than the rest was that its implication was that Caesar owned them while they understood themselves to be God's possession only. In their minds, they had been forced to be subjects to another god, a false god, since Caesar viewed himself as a god, which was a violation of the first commandment. Exodus 20, verse 3. Well, with this cleverly devised question asked, they believe they have forced Jesus to answer in one of two ways. It's interesting to note that the grammar of the verbs here, shall we pay or shall we not pay, are what is known as deliberative subjunctives. Deliberate subjunctives. And that implies that those asking the questions were men who struggled so greatly with their conscience, they were seeking his assistance to solve this problem. We're burdened about this. This violates our conscience. This doesn't help us to worship the one true God. Tell us what to do. Now, to put this in context, in asking this question, they are asking Jesus to settle one of the most controversial issues among the Jews at that time. It's bad enough to be conquered by another nation, but no nation, even conquered by another, enjoys having to pay taxes and other forms of tribute to the occupying nation. Almost every Jew in Israel hated the very thought of paying any tax whatsoever to Caesar, and many of them, in fact, did not pay. Some of the Pharisees believed that the Jews were under a moral obligation not to pay taxes to Caesar, and so if Jesus were really a godly man, he would not advocate paying taxes to the pagan conquering government. And again, their question is presented as having only two possible answers. Either answer would be used against him. If he said yes, he would offend the people. He would discredit his messianic claims, for they would declare that no one who claimed to be the Messiah could possibly sanction such subservience to pagans. If he said no, he could be reported to the governor as a rebel against the Roman government. Now again, they believe that they have presented the perfect trap. They have flattered Jesus to the point that he cannot possibly answer in any other way that the absolute truth, as if he could do something less. He's trapped. They had hit the hot button issue in all of Judaism. Now, a little background here. MacArthur writes, in AD 6, a Galilean named Judas, I mentioned this a moment ago, the founder of the Zealots, to which Jesus' disciple Simon had belonged, Simon the Zealot. The Zealots led a revolt in Galilee in response to a Roman census connected with collecting a poll tax. Though the revolt was crushed and Judas and his followers killed, Jewish resentment against paying taxes to Rome lingered. Eventually, it would help trigger the Jewish revolt against Rome in AD 66 through 70 that led to the devastation of Israel and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And so this very issue right here is going to come up again, and God will use it in the overthrow of Israel by Rome in AD 70. Verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, remember he's omniscient. Luke 20, verse 23 tells us that he detected their trickery and he perceived their malice, Matthew 22:18. Matthew tells us that Jesus adds, you hypocrites. He calls them, you hypocrites. Verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, despite their cleverly chosen words, Jesus was not the least bit concerned. He wasn't the least bit concerned. He wasn't deceived. They did not deceive Jesus for a moment. Their hypocrisy speaks to the fact that they only appeared to be curious. They only appeared to be seeking the truth to destroy him. By the way, do not miss the fact that their question to him about the tax was dishonest, since in practice the majority of them had already decided the answer. Both the Pharisees and the Herodians paid it as a matter of expediency. They would be looked at to ensure that they had paid the tax. So this is as hypocritical as it can possibly be. Verse 15. He said to them, why are you testing me? He calls their bluff. He calls their bluff. He implies that their hypocrisy, by telling them, they're hypocrites, by telling them that he knows they're trying to trap him in his own words. Instead of being honest inquirers, they were conscious liars telling him what they did not believe and testing him for a malicious purpose. They had said that he always spoke the truth, and he immediately confirms that by speaking the truth about them, you hypocrites. Verse 15, bring me a denarius to look at. Bring me a denarius to look at. Jesus demands that his questioners bring him a coin. The tribute money, Matthew 12:19 calls it, by which the tax was paid. The denarius was probably the most common coin among the Jews. It was a small silver coin that carried the value of an average day's wage for a laborer in Israel. Apparently, Jesus does not have one in his pocket. And so he asks his interrogators to produce one. Let me see a coin. Verse 16. Whose image and inscription is this? Well, he asks the obvious question. Everyone there knew the answer. And they said to him, Caesar's. At that time, in Jewish history, the Caesar was an image. Caesar's a title. It was an image that appeared, the Caesar whose image appeared on the denarius was Tiberius, who reigned after Augustus from AD 14 to AD 37. His image was pressed onto the surface of this coin along with the inscription, Ti Caesar Divi Aug F Augustus, which meant Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. On the reverse side of the coin was the inscription, Pontiff Maxim, that is, chief priest. The emperor was not only the supreme political ruler of the Roman Empire, he was also the supreme religious leader. He was seen as a deity. Understand that the name Tiberius, the name of Tiberius' father, Augustus, that was not a name, but a title. August One, or August One, that was conferred on him by the Senate. So, it was a religious honor indicating that he possessed transcendent majesty. This is deity. However, it was a term that the Jews used only for God. They believed that calling any creature August was blatant idolatry. In other words, the denarius displayed the full depth of the arrogance of the Roman Caesars. This is a peace that prompts idolatry. This is blasphemous. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Literally, the things of Caesar give back to Caesar. That coin represented the things that are Caesar's, the rights and duties belonging to the realm of human government. In daily life, they reaped all the benefits of the controlling government that it represented. They therefore, according to Matthew 22:21, had the duty, had the responsibility to render to Caesar. Literally, that word means to pay back. They've done something for you, you're to pay them back. To pay back as a debt the things that belonged to Caesar. In other words, their use of the coin declared their obligation to the government it represented. Verse 17, and to God, the things that are God's. Just as they were responsible to pay back to Caesar what they owed Caesar, they also had an even higher abiding obligation to God. And their duty to God did not eliminate their duty to human government. They had formulated their question on the assumption that the two duties were incompatible, but Jesus insists that there was no incompatibility between the two at all. The two spheres of duty were distinct, although their duty toward God was the highest responsibility. In other words, Jesus said, this is not an either or, but a both and situation. Now, don't miss just how profound that simple statement is. Jesus is clearly teaching here that paying taxes to a secular pagan government is an obligation. As I said, that Greek verb translated render refers to repaying something that is owed. And that truth is repeated in several places in the New Testament. You know this. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 for a moment. Every person, that narrows it down, right? If you're a person, you're a people, you're in this category. Every person, well, I'm a Christian, I'm an alien in this land, this is not my home. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Well, they're pagans, I don't like what they do, For there is no authority except from God, He's the sovereign one, remember, and those which exist, every pagan government that has ever existed on the face of the planet are established by God. Why would He do that? That's not your concern. He's in charge. He wins in the end. He rights every wrong in the end. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed God, the ordinance of God. God did this. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. Just submit, he's saying. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, well, then be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Conscience' sake, what's that mean? Well, we do what God asks us to do because that pleases God. And because of this, you also pay taxes. Wow, why does he throw that in? Well, because that's a big deal for Christians. You also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. You owe them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, he goes right back to that principle. Give to Caesar what you owe to Caesar. Give to God what you owe to God. The Apostle Peter writes the very same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And so we pay our taxes to Caesar because that's what God told those enemies that day, and nothing has changed all these years later. Understand that civil authority is an expression of common grace. Common grace. MacArthur writes, there has been no legitimate sacred society, since the end of Israel's theocracy, and there will be none until the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth in his millennial kingdom. In between, there is no such thing as a Christian government or a Christian nation. But even secular governments provide many benefits for their citizens. And so Jesus here very clearly affirmed the role of government to collect taxes for its support, because it is God's ordained means for man's protection and well-being. Well, they're not doing a very good job, and they don't want police anymore. It's not the point. God's in charge. Just do what he said to do. Pretty simple. The only time government may legitimately be disobeyed is when it commands something contrary to the law of God, or forbids something commanded by the law of God. Of far greater importance than giving Caesar his due, that's not the big issue here. That's not the big issue here. Of greater importance than giving Caesar his due is to render to God, to give back to God the things that are God's. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. The religious leaders hated to give Caesar what was due him, but far worse, they refused to honor the incarnate Son of God. They refused to give God what was due to him. They refused to honor the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all honor is due, since to honor him is to honor God. Bottom line, the denarius belonged to Caesar, and it bore his image. People belong to God and bear his image. The coin can be rendered to Caesar in obedience to temporal law, but obedience and honor are to be rendered to God in light of divine law. Verse 17, and they were amazed at him. They were amazed at him. It's another hapax legomena here. Hapax legomena. This compound verb found only here in the New Testament tells us, get this, that they were forced to admire his answer. The imperfect tense tells us that their amazement was ongoing. They walked away shaking their head, saying, that was masterful. We had him dead to rights. He escaped their trap. He exposed their hearts. And it was all perfectly consistent with the written word of God. Did they drop to their knees, understanding the great debt that they owed to God? No. No. The divine wisdom of God incarnate shut their mouths. They were amazed, and they walked away. What did they do with this encounter? They lied. They lied about it. Luke 23, 1 and 2. They took Jesus before Pilate and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." That's a lie. That's a blatant lie. Everyone there that day knew that. He claims to be a king. The issue is clear. Religious hypocrites will always ultimately refuse to do what God has commanded them to do, whether it be to pay their taxes or live in submission to the Word of God that gives us His will for our life. Simple principle. Just do what the book tells you to do. I don't like it. Doesn't matter. He won't ask whether or not you liked it. He will know by the fruit of your life whether you were a true follower of Jesus Christ or not. Jesus, knowing all things, He'll know your heart. For those of us true followers of Jesus Christ, we were judged at the cross. We were found guilty. Someone died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin that we should have paid. We don't get judged in terms of salvation ever again. Our salvation is secure forever because of Christ's finished work on the cross. Our works will be judged. Some of the times we think we were the most noble in being Christ-like, that'll get burned up. Some of the times we didn't even know what we were doing, but we served because that's what Christians do, we'll be rewarded for that. For those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, you will stand before Jesus and He will say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" You won't have an answer. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Such a fascinating passage of Scripture. I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts through this passage of Scripture. Prompt us to do what you have instructed us to do. In terms of the government, Father, we see it failing. It's failing exactly the way you said it would fail. And yet, until you take us home to heaven in the rapture, or we die, we're to do what you have told us to do, and that is to live in subjection to the governing authorities until or unless they command us to do something that strictly, clearly violates the written word of God. Far more important, though, is that we render to you what we owe you. For those of us true followers of Jesus Christ, well, you sent your Son to die in our place. We owe you our life. Not out of obligation, never out of obligation, but rather out of joy. Because we understand the wrath that you saved us from. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.